If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We are just in the beginning stages of what I'm hoping is going to be just a wonderful sermon series that we're calling Exodus, the Road to Redemption. And we're looking at this story of God hearing the cry of His people and leading them from captivity to the promised land, of keeping His promise of the covenant He made with Abram. And when I think about walking through a desert, I think, yeah, summer in Texas is a good time to preach that series. And so this morning we're going to talk about the God who rescues us, the God who hears our cry when we're in those tough, tough places. Speaking of tough places, Viktor Frankl was a practicing psychiatrist in Germany. He was a Jewish psychiatrist, and he was arrested by the Nazis, imprisoned at Auschwitz, that infamous death camp. And when he was taken there, he was stripped of everything, his property, his family, his possessions, and his clothing. Now, that doesn't seem to be that important, except for the fact that Viktor Frankl had been working on a manuscript about the meaning of life, and he'd actually, get this, sewn that manuscript into the lining of his coat. And so when they took that coat from him, they took his life's work. He wrote this. He said, "Now it seemed as if nothing and no one would survive me, neither a physical nor spiritual child of my own. I found myself confronted with the question of whether under such circumstances my life was ultimately void of any meaning." It was a few days later that the Nazis forced the prisoners to give up all that they had, and then, this is kind of gross, they took the clothes of other prisoners and gave them to those prisoners. Viktor Frankl put on a coat from another prisoner, one who had gone ahead of him to the gas chambers, and he found inside of it, get this, are you ready? "Instead of the many pages of my manuscript, I found in the pocket of the newly acquired coat a single page torn out of a Hebrew prayer book, which contained the Jewish prayer, Shema Israel." We know that prayer as, "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." Dr. Frankl wrote about that experience. He said, "How should I have interpreted such a coincidence other than as a challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper?" He went on to actually get out of Auschwitz, wrote one of the maybe greatest books of the modern era called Man's Search for Meaning. He passed away in 1997 after living a very long and distinguished life. It's one of those books that it's kind of a watershed cornerstone piece of literature. He writes in Man's Search for Meaning, he says, "There's nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning in one's life." Now listen to this, church. He says, "He who has a why to live, he who has a why to live for can bear any how." He who has a why to live for can bear any how. And we find ourselves this morning back in the story of God's people while they are facing the same kind of annihilation, the same kind of oppression, the same kind of destruction. And Viktor Frankl, he writes this very famously. He says, "Everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms to choose one attitude in any given set of circumstance, to choose one's own way." And if you remember the apple sermon, I just call it the apple sermon, where he talked about what makes an apple, and what makes a person, and what makes a Christian, we said the last thing that you can take from a person before they're no longer a person is, do you remember what it was? Their free will. That ability to choose. It's what all the great philosophers, this is what Socrates said, but it's what Frankl said after living it. The one thing that they could not take from him was his ability to choose his own way. And so here's this nation, a young nation, maybe not even referred to as a nation, that find themselves in slavery. The story ended so well just a few weeks ago. Joseph had saved the day. The greatest short story ever written is Joseph in the Bible, right? He makes it through all of the horribleness of being sold into slavery, of being cast into prison, and he makes it all the way out, and he's the greatest success story. He turns it around, and he becomes really one of the most powerful people in the world at the time. And he saves an entire generation, an entire group, people group from destruction. But there's this group that went, you remember, from 2 to 39 to 70 to 2 million. Remember we did that math a couple weeks ago? There's this nation of slaves now in Egypt. And it's been 400 years after Joseph. And the new Pharaoh, it says, there arose a Pharaoh, you remember, who did not know Joseph. And he begins to look around at all of these people, all of these Israelites, all of these folks that don't belong here. And he does something horrific. He orders the death of all newborn Hebrew babies. And you can feel this whole nation, this whole group of people that are called by God's name, they just kind of take a step towards a very steep, sharp cliff. And again, where it was famine before, now it's annihilation through genocide. It looks like destruction. And it looks like this promise that God made, is it going to be able to be one that God will keep? And so you look at this situation, you go, well, 400 years of slavery, that's horrible. And the destruction of innocence, that's terrible. And there's some hard questions that jump out of the text. There's some things that should bother us. 400 years of slavery. Was God surprised by this? It tells us in Genesis 15, God says, then the Lord said to him, he's talking to Abram, know that for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Egypt was never the promised land. This was not where God was supposed to work his miracle. This isn't where the people were going to become the number of stars in the sky and sand on the beach and all the great things were going to happen. It never was supposed to happen in Egypt. But God knows that for 400 years, they're going to spend that time enslaved. And so when you hear that, you think, if God knew about it, did God cause it? And I want to give you just a resounding no. The slavery, the oppression, the murder of the innocents, it results from this fear, from the what we might call the sin nature of the Egyptian people. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and knowing not Joseph means that they knew not Joseph's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Egyptians did remember that the God saved them centuries before from certain death through that young and good-looking man, Joseph. Because they forgot Joseph, they had forgotten about his good God. Because Egypt didn't remember Joseph or the Lord, the children of Israel find themselves standing on a cliff, right on the edge, on the precipice of destruction. So the Bible tells us that their masters begin to work them ruthlessly, began treating them harshly. As if slavery wasn't bad enough, this was really mean slavery. And then Pharaoh decides to thin the herd a bit. And he says, if we let this continue, if they continue to reproduce at this rate, they're going to overtake us and we won't be able. And so he orders the destruction of babies. And when the midwives refuse to do this at the birthing chair, he orders them thrown into the Nile. The edge of the cliff seems to be getting smaller and smaller. And then comes Moses, and you think, here we go. New Joseph. He's going to be the hero. Good things are going to happen. He's saved in this miraculous way. You remember the basket in the river and all, oh, this must be him. But no. Moses spends 40 years. He spends 40 years in the palace and he doesn't really do anything. And then he flees because he got mad and killed a guy. And then he goes off and he's a shepherd for 40 years. And you're going, this doesn't look like new Joseph. Moses is off in Midian learning to be a shepherd. When the Pharaoh in Egypt dies, it says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and their cry for help went up to God. And God remembered his covenant. This is Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 7. So God seeks out Moses and he says, I've got a message for you and I want you to send it to Pharaoh. And it's really a message for his people, and I believe it's a message for his people, and then it's a message for our, not just people then, but people now. And so here's what the Lord says. Listen to this. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So go now. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You ever wanted to get a message from God? You ever think about that? You can hear God speak to you. What is it that you want to hear him say? I just want to know that he knows my name, that he knows who I am. I referenced this years ago in a sermon. I had to go back and find it again. It was one of those stories that I've told so long that I think maybe I made it up. But no, sure enough, here it was. A guy by the name of Dr. Mark Rutland wrote a book years ago called Streams of Mercy. He was at the time president of Global Servants Ministries. And he writes about this nationwide survey, a poll that went out in a national magazine. And the question was this: what word or phrase would you most like to hear uttered to you sincerely? So this wasn't a God question. This was just an anybody question. What would you like to hear? And you can probably guess the responses, but there was three, top three. The top three were this. One, number one, I love you. It makes sense. Number two, you are forgiven. And the third one was the one that caught my attention in the story that I've told, and here it is. Believe it or not, the third one is supper is ready. I love you, I forgive you, supper's ready. In his book, Dr. Rutland says this: it dawned on me, that's the whole gospel. Jesus stands behind the communion table with his nail-scarred hands outreached and the light of mercy in his eyes. His voice, his words meet us with healing warmth as we drag our waterlogged burdens up to the rocky shoreline from life's most chilling seas. I love you, he whispers. I forgive you. Come and dine. So that's the message. That's what God has to tell his people. That's what he tells to Pharaoh. That's what he says for all time. When Moses and Aaron finally work it out, who's going to talk and what they're going to do and how they're going to go, they get there to Egypt and they get the brothers together, right? The other Israelites. And he says to them, this is in Exodus 4, verse 29. Brings together the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And listen to this. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. If you could get any message from God, what would it be? I don't care as long as it starts with Jeff. I don't know what needs to follow, but if he knows my name and has seen what I'm concerned about and what hurts me, oh, I would be so excited. I would break out in song. I don't know what song. I was thinking about that last night. What would you worship? As you're, hey, God knows what you're going through. He heard about the test results. He cares about your chemo treatments. God knows about the appointment that you finally made to go to counseling. He cares. What would you respond with? Hey, God knows that person that you thought was going to love you forever just broke your heart the week before prom. And he hears you and he loves you and he forgives you and he says, come on in and sit down and let's have some fish. What would your response be? Sing it a little louder. I don't know what I would do. But I get it. I would break out in song. And so hear that message this morning, and I hope you receive it in the same way. Hear those words as God says to you. He says, first of all, he says, I love you. I don't know where I got this idea, but years ago, when I was in youth ministry, I just decided to say the words, I love you, to teenagers. Any teenager, didn't matter who, in my youth group, just met them, known them all their life, whatever. Hey, if I know you, I love you. And it was awkward at first. You know, we'd get somewhere, we'd meet somebody, I'd say, okay, it was great to meet you, I love you. And somebody, you kind of step back from people to do that, right? It works really great at Walmart, but just try it this week. Or you know, I don't know, a police officer. Thank you, officer. You drive safe. Take care. I love you. Just, it'll change the tenor of the exchange, right? And I began to say that, and the more I became comfortable with it, the more kids became comfortable with it, the more that became our language, that I could just say to a kid, look him in the eye, I love you. Now, here's what I found. It's a rare thing. There weren't a lot of people in some of those kids' lives. In some of them, there was no one else that would say those words while keeping their eyes locked on them to say, I love you. And I never have regretted one single I love you. There's not one that I wish I could take back. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Does that echo anybody else? Does that model, does that reflect anybody else's behavior? Because when I read that in Hebrews 11 about Moses, I remember Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who didn't consider equality with God something to be held on tightly, to be grasped, but instead he let go of it and made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That God loves you so much that he takes off the crown and gets off the throne and takes off the robe and gets down to your level, and he looks you in the eye and he just holds your attention and he says, I love you. As one of my friends, Ryan Rainey used to say, he likes you, likes you. You know what that means? Like, I don't just like you. I like you, like you. Remember when you used to like people, but then you like them? He says, God likes you. God loves you so much that he's willing to go to any length to show you how deep and wide and long is his love. Then the second part of the message is, I forgive you. Moses is the perfect example of God's forgiveness. Joseph is kind of a church kid who never really strayed too far. He was always made the right decisions. He always did good things, even when we would kind of expect him not to. But Moses kind of messes up at every turn. Moses is far from perfect. Moses is an 80-year-old man with only ex-prince and shepherd listed on his resume. He's not somebody that would go, you know, who'd make a good Messiah, a guy to save the people, that guy out there living in Midian with all the pagans. We ought to go get him. But as God is prone to do, he selects people from nowhere, no credentials, no experience, to make sure people know who it is who's behind the victory. He does it with a stuttering Moses. He does it with a too young, too wet behind the ears Joshua, a reluctant wheat threshing Gideon, a depressed Elijah, who's just, he's got a lot of things going on, Elijah does. A shepherd boy with a wondering eye named David, a scaredy cat and kind of racist Jonah, oh, and a small town carpenter with no property to his name. From Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Who finds some fishermen and tax collectors from Galilee? How does God do this? He does it with a church word. It's called redemption. It's a monetary term. It means to balance the book. Cleans the slate. He takes what's owed and he wipes it clean. And God says, I forgive you. And I deliver you from all of this. God's deliverance from Egypt teaches us that the one true God is jealous. He yearns for us. He wants our love and our affection and our devotion. He not only pursues a relationship with us, but he fights. He goes to battle with other gods. I want to do this really quickly because I spent a long time trying to find these pictures. Finding pictures of Egyptian gods. Did you know this, that the 10 plagues of Egypt correspond with 10 different Egyptian gods? I can tell you're as excited as I am by this. But here we go. The Nile's turned to blood, and this is Hap, who was the god of the Nile. The frogs had to do with Heget or Haggit. This is not a great picture, but they have a head of a frog. The gnats was against Set, the god of the desert, also a god of battle or war. The god of the flies was known as Uatachit. I hope I'm getting right. The goddess of swarms. The death of the livestock correlated with Hathor, the cow god or the bull god, actually sometimes depicted as having the head of a bull. Sekhmet, everybody knows old good Sekhmet, the god of disease, when we talked about the boils that God sends. The hail was good old Nut, the god of Nut. The goddess of the sky, Osiris, the gods of crops and fertility, also the god of the dead, by the way, was the locusts. And then Re, the sun god, the god of darkness. And then the death of the firstborn was actually a way of saying to the god of fertility, the god of reproduction, men. By the way, this is the only PG-rated picture of men. Do not go searching on the church computer for a picture of this guy. It's very disturbing. But every one of the plagues that God sends is a way of disarming the gods of Egypt, of saying, you think that these things have the power, let me show you what really has the power. And while you pray to a god of the river, I'll show you what I'll do to the river. And you pray to the god of the swarms, I'll show you swarms. Because God loves you so much, he's wiped the slate clean. Hebrews 11. We're going to go back to Hebrews a lot because I love how the Hebrew writer talks about Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses could have stayed in the palace. He could have lived a very comfortable life. And yet he chose a better reward. I love you. I forgive you. Supper's ready. Part of the faith that's credited to Moses in Hebrews 11 is the fact that he instituted this Passover meal. Did you know that? In verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Now, what's interesting about that is that Passover meal became the very way God's people remembered God's saving power. when they told the story of redemption, when we were slaves in Egypt, 500 years after they were slaves in Egypt, they would tell this at the Passover meal. When we were slaves in Egypt, this is what God did. And we shared, Robert, thank you for reminding us, we shared in a meal today, didn't we? A Passover of our own. A meal that Jesus shared with the disciples. One that which he said was for the same reason, so that we would not forget that God had redeemed us, passed over us, looked past our guilty sins that should have led to our death. To remember the sacrifice, to remember deliverance, to remember relationship. And he says at that table, he says, here's what I call you to do. You know it so well. It's the passage I think we read every Sunday for decades. Every Sunday at the communion table. 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so you probably need to proclaim some things this morning. You need to hear him say the words to you. I love you. You've forgotten who you were. You spent time in the palace or time in slavery to gods and things that you should have never, you were never meant to be enslaved to. And you think somehow that defines you, that's the last word. That's not the last word. That's not who you are. It doesn't define you. You are a child of God. You have a place with him. You are dearly loved by him. And so proclaim that to yourself again today. Hear God say to you, I love you. I forgive you. Those words you might need to apply to your own heart, or you might need to apply it to someone else. You may need to echo the words of Jesus and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I let go of the debt. I wipe it clean. Or maybe you need to hear that third response. God himself has set the table. And he wants us to do two things. He wants us to eat, and he wants us to invite. Eat, yes, so that we would enjoy the meal. But this food, this table is set so that we would provide it for others as well. You know too well what it's like to stand on the edge of a cliff. Like Viktor Frankl, to stand in the middle of a camp of death. Of destruction, and to ask those hard, hard questions. And Satan loves to exploit this. He's going to whisper in your ear, God doesn't care. It's obvious he doesn't care. Look around you. You wouldn't be in this situation if God cared about you. God's abandoned you. Satan loves to make you feel alone. And to that, God shouts above the noise of the crashing waves, I love you. Some of us are on the edge of a cliff because of the pain and destruction that our own sin has brought into our lives. We have bowed our knees to God's for too long. And God wants you to know that he's disarmed every one of those. That the God of success and the God of sex and the God of excess and the God of influence and the God of politics and the God of however you want to define it, has been disarmed by the God of the heavens, the one true God. God wants you to know that these gods are impotent in the light of what he can do. And he simply whispers, I forgive you. But that last one, the God who loves us and the God who forgives us is the God who pursues us and the God who invites all of his children to his table. That, dear friends, is our why. That is our reason for existing, for living, for loving. And as Viktor Frankl says, He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. May we go this week and live into and live out of our why. God loves you. God forgives you. And he's invited you to sit and eat with him. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. Lord, we just freely admit that we've messed up even this week, even today. And we lay our sins at your feet. Father, I pray that you would make of us a people who are on the same mission as you to go and invite other people to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a prayer request, please go to the back and let our elders pray with you. If you'd like to be baptized this morning, come forward. We're going to stand and sing a song. Let's sing together.